Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father in heaven, you are the one who established this nation, and you've given to us many and great privileges. You have showered your kindness upon us as few nations have ever enjoyed. In return, Father, we as a people have forgotten your deliverances and your blessings and have turned aside to our own way. Restore, reform, and revive your church in this nation, we pray, and cause your spirit to descend upon this service of worship as one of your appointed means to that end. We offer this worship to you. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. When we are not getting along with others, the pressing temptation is always to believe that you are just as you've always been and that they have somehow changed. This is often not true at all, but even if it were true, that does not put you in the right. Perhaps they have changed in that they have decided to stop putting up with your rudeness, for example. But getting along is not the oil of insincerity to make social machinery run more smoothly. The scriptures describe fellowship as a work of the Holy Spirit. This is a God-given thing and a work wrought in us by his grace. Once this is said, the next mistake is to think that this is just a form of spiritual oil, a divine supernatural oil, to make the ecclesiastical machinery run more smoothly. No. John Owen once said that a man should not think he makes any progress in godliness if he is not daily walking over the bellies of his lusts. The thing that thwarts all fleshly ambition, spiritual pride, and grasping competition is the cross of Jesus. His death on the cross is what puts to death every form of egoistic striving, and egoistic striving is what prevents us from loving one another as we should. The Holy Spirit does not just come along and fill you with benevolent thoughts. He is a person, not a shot of joy juice. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the death of Jesus to the areas of your life that need mortifying. So it turns out that in order for you to get along with others, something has to die. And this reminds us, of course, of our need to confess our sins. So let us prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing, I Waited for the Lord. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Father God, we bow humbly before you now. We confess to you the great sin that we commit in our pride of face. We ask you to humble our generation without humiliating us, although we would richly deserve whatever humiliation you might choose to bestow. Give us contrite and broken hearts so that you don't have to create that condition, that contrition, by breaking us. We pray that you would reduce us in our pride. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, God in heaven, we've been cleansed by the gospel of free grace, and we ask now that you would enable us by your Spirit to live in the reality of that cleansing. We pray that we would be brought low because of your law and lifted high on account of your grace. We confess our own private sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. God is in the process of filling the world with his fruit. Because of the power of the gospel, you are that fruit, and you've received the grace of his forgiveness. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good confession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Let us pray. Our Father and God, our desire is to hear you speak to us. We thank you that you have spoken through your word, and may we receive it with hearts of joy and reverence. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. To begin with, let me thank you for the opportunity to be with you this morning, bring you greetings from your daughter church, and we thank you for your prayers and support for us, and we also ask your continued prayers, even though we are particularizing. Most parents, when their kids go off to college and move out, don't say, well, I'm going to stop praying for you now, you've got it. So we don't have it either. So please, we ask for your continued prayers. I am a former Baptist, so if you happen to say amen at any point along the service, I will not be offended. In fact, I'm accustomed to it. If you don't say amen, that's okay because I've been Presbyterian for a little while now. So it's all right. In 1969, in Pass Christian, Mississippi, a policeman came up to an apartment building on the coast. Pass Christian is on the Mississippi coast. And he walked up to a group who were having a hurricane party. You're not used to hurricane parties up here in the Northwest, but they had been through hurricanes before. A hurricane was supposed to come in, and they were not concerned. However, the policeman came up and said, "You all need to leave. This is a dangerous hurricane." And the owner of the apartment said, "Look, we've been through hurricanes before. We know what to do. You can go on. It's okay." And he said, "You don't understand. This is a significant hurricane, worse than anything you've ever seen before." And they said, "You need to get off of our property." So we left. Later that day, Hurricane Camille, the second most powerful hurricane to ever hit the United States, hit Pass Christian, Mississippi. When the police went back to help recover people off the coast, that apartment building had been flattened, and the only survivor was a 5-year-old boy underneath a mattress. I don't say that just to be grave, but throughout Scripture, the apostles give warning to the saints. Saints, many of whom had been faithful for many years, but faithfulness is not something that you can turn on and turn off at will. Faithfulness is a calling.
So let me begin by asking you this morning, what means the most to you? What is more important to you than anything? Well, as Christians, we know what the right answer to that is. God, of course. But years ago, I had a Sunday school teacher who said the following: you can tell what's most important by what you talk about, what you spend your time doing, and how you spend your money. That's the answer, despite what your words may say. My hope and my prayer is that you are walking faithfully today, but remember, this was written to a pastor, and not just any pastor. The Apostle Paul's son in the faith, Timothy, needed to hear these words. The pursuit of eternal life has a very particular look. And throughout chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, the apostle gave evidence of and gave explanation for what Timothy should do. He said things like, hold to the words of Jesus, avoid useless arguments, be content with what you have, beware of lust and greed, and then follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. But how do we do that? How do we get to the point where we can walk in these things that the apostle instructed? Some might say, Jesus purchased eternal life for us. He did what we are called to do. It's already done. And yes, that's true. He did. We're thankful for His purchase of eternal life. Yet, as we heard in the exhortation this morning, it's not something that we can passively wait to come upon us like some mighty physical wind. So this morning I want us to consider four things in this passage that we must do to lay hold of eternal life. Beginning with, we must keep a proper perspective. That is, the perspective of a soldier. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. I want you to hear the urgency in the apostle's words. Gaining eternal life is not a passive activity. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, Jesus said this in a verse that has puzzled many over the years. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, for those of us who don't necessarily like the idea of violence, this can be a little bit intimidating. Why is this Holy Son of God advocating violence here? Well, for a better, more full explanation of this, you could read Thomas Watson, the Puritan, in his book, Heaven Taken by Storm. And if you've not ever read the Puritans, Watson is a great place to start because he's not flowering in his language, and he will hit you where you live, if I may say so. So, one quote from that book, Watson said, men could be content to have the kingdom of heaven, but they are loath to fight for it. They choose rather to go in a feather bed to hell than to be carried to heaven in a fiery chariot of zeal and violence. Eternal life is pictured in heaven as a crown or a garland that would be given to ancient competitors in a race or in a wrestling match. They would train for these competitions for a long time, and then the winner would receive that crown. But the training is grueling. It's hard. It's agonizing. And in fact, the word agonize is in Greek, what when it says fight the good fight, it actually means agonize, the good agony there. Again, this is not the pleasant, let's keep everything on the surface and make it easy type of Christianity. This is no small matter. Eternal life is a calling. When you are baptized, and this, kids, is all the way from you, all the way up through the oldest adult in here. When you're baptized, the declaration was made that you belong to God. You don't belong to yourself anymore. So if you've desired to do what pleases you, that's out. Now you must live your life to please your Father. So you have to fight, and fight with all of your heart. The only alternative to eternal life is eternal death. And yes, we believe, as Reformed Protestants, in the perseverance of the saints. But that is not the same thing as what some have termed once saved, always saved, that I can pray a prayer, that I can do one action or another, and then I'm good. And I can coast, and I can just make my way. I can slide down this slide of eternal life. We're called to fight. Let me give you a few verses that the Apostle Paul writes in other places, like Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Whereunto I labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. Philippians 3:14, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day. And not only me, but unto them also that love his appearing. Don't you want to be able to say that? Because many of you are not at the very end of your life right now, but one day you will be. And when you are, you should be able to echo the apostles' words, I have fought, I have kept the faith, and I'm looking for that crown that's laid up for the saints. Now, some of us don't like this because we stick out. We would rather play it cool. You all have seen the cool Christian before. The one who can, you know, mix just enough of the world and worldly culture with the church and try to keep everybody happy. You must remember, though, who you must keep happy, and it's not yourself, it's not your friends, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the Lord alone. This is your life we're talking about. When you come to the end, you will not say, you know, I wish I had been a little bit better looking to my peers when I was younger. I wish, as I'm just about to die, I wish that I would have said one more witty thing that everybody would have liked on my Facebook post. That's what... No, you won't say that. You will say, I wish I'd loved my family a little bit more. I wish I'd given and not held on to what I have so much. Even the Apostle Paul considered the depth of this warning in 1 Corinthians 9, 27. He said, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, hear this, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Think about that. The Apostle Paul was concerned that if he did not maintain a godly walk, that he could be cast out of the vine. And I'm going to tell you what. If the Apostle Paul could be cast out, if he considered that possibility that he could be removed, all of us can be removed. If we don't maintain the fight and the purpose to lay hold of eternal life. Because Timothy had given a profession. He had done it faithfully. But just because you are faithful in the first part of your walk doesn't mean that you'll be faithful for the rest. One story, the Penn Relays in the Northeast, Pennsylvania, they have every year the Penn Relays. And one year, I was reading, a young man said that he was running in the 400 meters. And it just so happened an opposing team brought out the 100-meter champion to run in this race. This young man was very intimidated. He told his coach, he said, I don't think I can win this is a world champion right here. How can I do this? And the coach said, you run and don't worry about him. So, when the starting gun sounded, the 100-meter champion took off, and he was well ahead. But the young man just ran. He ran. He ran as he had been taught to run. And then finally, when that 400 meters was up, that 100-meter champion was far behind, clutching his side, because he had not prepared to finish the race. We must prepare to finish the race set before us. Yes, for all of us, though, at times our zeal is strong and sometimes weak. No one in here can say that I wake up every morning excited about living the Christian life. The gates of hell cannot prevail against me, or the church. The gates, we're strong. I'm strong. We don't always feel that way. So what do you do then when this desire to lay hold on eternal life is not where it should be? This takes us to our second point. We are called to look unto Jesus. There's two ways the apostle says we're called to look to Jesus. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, we consider his earthly example. He begins by charging Timothy to keep the commandment given above in verses 11 and 12. So Timothy is called to be a good witness in words and actions. Now, this follows the biblical pattern of calling Timothy to this before two witnesses. These two witnesses are God the Father in the first part of verse 13, and then Jesus Christ the Son. But then he goes on to explain how Jesus is our example in this. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, if anyone could have ever been tempted to back down in a potentially dire situation, it's the Lord Jesus right there, because his life is on the line. Pilate had the authority to let him off, but Jesus never denied his kingship. Jesus never said anything to Pilate in hopes of being let go. He was faithful in this calling unto death, in his pursuit of our eternal life. Jesus loved his bride enough that he gave up everything in his physical strength and being. He gave up what he had to save us. Had he not purchased it for us, we are dead in trespasses and sins and would have no hope. So Jesus did not deny his calling. We should pay attention to that. The fact that he remained faithful should motivate us, that we are called to be faithful, because we all face situations where we're tempted to shrink back. Again, this is regardless of your age. We think that this is something young kids and teenagers face, college students face. And yes, they do, but it doesn't stop just because you hit 30 that peer pressure evaporates. It gets stronger. It looks a little bit different, but it's still there. So we have still this calling to look to our Savior. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus kept his eyes on the joy set before him. And he was faithful, and because he is faithful, he is also the author and the finisher of our faith. So if you say to yourself, I don't think I can muster what you're asking me here, look unto Jesus, because he has purchased what you need. He's purchased the gift to you of the Holy Spirit, who indwells your heart and who lives in you and empowers you to do what you could not do on your own. But not only are we called to look unto Jesus in his earthly example, we're also called in verses 15 and 16 to consider to look unto him in his future revelation. as King of Kings. So some people at times can think, when the Apostle Paul, when he's writing, sometimes you read his epistles and he's writing and it's really great, but then he goes off on this glorious doxological tangent, at least it may seem like that. Does the same thing in Romans chapter 11 when he's talking about all of the works of the Lord and his sovereignty and goodness and how he is elected and how he has worked in his people. And then at the very end of Romans 11, he breaks into, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his attributes. And he goes on, but that's not a mistake. You know that. Nothing in Scripture is a mistake, but that is not a mistake. In 1 Timothy 6, it's not a mistake to talk about the glory of Christ. Because that glory is a glory that not only have the saints who have gone before, that we've already been singing about this morning. Not only will they see His glory, but one day you will see His glory. I want you to think about that. This is the most important moment that you will ever know. Jesus knows you. And you don't know Him in His resurrected, glorified being. But you will. Because one day, on the last day, the day of the last resurrection, you will see Him. Do you ever get tired? Do you ever say to yourself, no one understands what I've been through. No one understands what I'm facing. No one understands the work that I've put in. Moms, you don't have to say amen, but moms, I know because I've watched my mother and I've watched my wife. And bless you all. Do you ever feel like the Lord may not know what you're going through? I mean, you know better than that, of course. But I can promise you, every work that you do in the Lord will not be forgotten. Men, do you ever feel like the work that you do in working, in taking care of your family, in leading your family in devotions, which don't always go perfectly according to plan, and any number of other things that you're trying to do, do you feel like people don't see what you're trying to do and it's not appreciated? I can tell you that if you are living and working and operating in faith, you need to keep your eyes on the Savior. Because He was faithful even though some did not recognize it in His earthly ministry. One day, the Lord Jesus, in His glorified state, will welcome you. The most intense moment of your life, He will be there, and while you may think that I'm hamming this up, I'm not. It's all in Scripture, okay? You will stand before Him, and Jesus said, if you've not been ashamed of me, I will not be ashamed of you before my Father. So when you are standing before the Father, Jesus will say, He's mine. I'm not ashamed of Him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome to the joy of your master. I don't know what the most intense, what the most exciting time you've ever had in your life is up to now, but it can't scratch the surface of that time. When you stand before Him, so many things will just fall into place. You need to remember that. Now, I'm not calling you to this dualistic, let's just wait for the pie in the sky to come and let's forget about now. No, now is important because what you do now affects where you will be then. So continue in what may at times be a struggle. That's why we struggle in faith. That's why we give up everything for eternal life, because He is preparing you for eternal glory. That's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So, saint, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. But then there's a warning given, a temptation. So, number three, as we pursue eternal life, we cannot rely on our wealth. Don't rely on your wealth. Verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us all richly to enjoy." Now, most Americans would say, "Well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not wealthy." And in fact, one survey I read recently said only 2% of Americans admit to being rich. 2%. So the other 98% are middle class and poor. But if you consider where the saints were in the Apostle Paul's time and Timothy's time, the amount of wealth that they had, we are all wealthy beyond compare to what they had. So, in addition to that, though, we're not even discussing monetary wealth, although that's a portion of it. We're also talking about everything else, the other great blessings that we have. So I say that to say, at this point, don't turn off and say, "He's talking about somebody else in here." Rest assured, I'm talking to you in here. Pride can come whenever we trust in our natural abilities. Every one of us in here is gifted in one thing or another. You have giftings that your neighbor does not have. And you can at times think, "My abilities are enough to carry me through." But when we begin to trust in our own abilities, in our wealth, in our authority, our power, we must remember all this can be taken away. Just consider examples like Job, David, even Lot, to name a few. I am thankful, and I trust that you are as well, for everything that God has given us, because it is so wonderful. He is so kind and so good. And if you really set out to consider the blessings, it will brighten your day. But we have to maintain all those blessings with an open hand. We should enjoy them, but remember that they ultimately are His. And it can be difficult because so many blessings can numb us to the call to lay hold of eternal life. Remember the parable of the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. The farmer who he had acquired more and more, and he said, "Tomorrow I'm going to build bigger barns so that I can contain all this amount of wheat that I have." And that night the Lord said, "Your soul is required of you." So don't forget what the purpose of blessings is. Now, also, though, let us not forget to enjoy our blessings. That's what he says in the last part of verse 17. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Enjoy the gifts that God has given you. Now, if you're still not finished with your Reformation celebration yet, and I hope you're not, because Reformation celebration is going to go all the way through Advent, and since it's the 500th anniversary, I think it should go all the way into Christmas. Myself, just giving the Lord thanks for what He has done. But remember, one of the elements of our Reformed heritage is enjoying blessings. That's according to C.S. Lewis, who said that it was the Calvinists, the Puritans especially, who they enjoyed their gifts. So should we. So are you married? enjoy being married. Enjoy your spouse. If you have children or if you are about to have children, enjoy your kids. If you have a nice house, a nice bank account, a wonderful job, if you have big fat theology books, whatever it is that you have, enjoy the gifts and enjoy them to the glory of God. But enjoy them with an eye towards how you can use what you have to bless others. Because the way you enjoy, your enjoyment of your gifts now is practice for the excessive wealth that we will have in eternity. We're learning how right now to enjoy blessings, because there's going to be a lot more coming. Lastly, in addition to enjoying what we have, remembering not to rely on wealth, but to enjoy it, we are called to, number four, prepare a proper foundation through sacrifice. Prepare a proper foundation through sacrifice. In verses 18 and 19, he said that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. We have a responsibility to help to bless other people with the gifts that God has given us. John Wesley, I hope it's all right to mention Wesley from this pulpit. John Wesley, in his sermon on the unjust steward, summarized it this way: earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. There's no despising wealth in that. Wealth is God's gift. Get rich to the glory of God. As you pursue eternal life, as you fight the good fight, remember, we have a call to help others in their pursuit of eternal life. Because there's needs everywhere. There are brothers and there are sisters who have needs. Kids, when you're looking around at your classmates at school, think about, how can I help my friend? Is there something that a friend needs? Or even, this is a little bit more difficult, your brother and your sister at home. How can I share? How can I show kindness to my brother and my sister? Because that's not what you always want to do, is it? I would rather have my toy and his toy. But you know what? We're called, the good things that God has given you, you're called to share those. See, our friends and our neighbors need our blessings. And when I say our blessings, I don't just mean reaching out a hand and saying, bless you. James has some very specific things to say about those people that when you see a need, you look at that need and say, boy, that stinks. Sorry about that. James says you are required, if you really love your brother, to give in those cases. Now, this is not a call to church-wide communism, okay? That's not what I mean. But we should be known for hearts of liberality, hearts of giving, hearts that are so filled with the love and the joy of God that we delight in blessing our neighbor because he's our neighbor, she's our neighbor, they need help. And we have the privilege of sharing God's kindness. What a privilege it is. This is how we balance enjoying our wealth. We enjoy it and give. And as we give, the Lord gives back. To do this is how you prepare your foundation for eternal life. Verse 19, he said, laying up, when they're giving in this way, they're laying up for them in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. This is laying up treasure in heaven. And it's a foundation, and hear me well when I say this, it's a foundation that you cannot build by yourself. I can remember my dad, who was a pastor, encouraging an older lady who did not go to church anymore, encouraging her to go, and she said, "Well, I have church on my couch every Sunday watching the TV preacher." And my dad said, "Where does your tithe go?" And she said, "Well, to my little church here at my house." So she gave to herself faithfully. Well, you have to be realistic. We're not called to individual life alone. We can only do and fulfill our calling by sacrificing for one another. The ideal of gaining eternal life apart from the community of the saints is an unbiblical and unscriptural idea. To say I can grow as much as I need to in faith by myself is not found in God's Word. Our life in Christ is together, not separate. So now, when I've said this, the application is not, "Boy, I'm so thankful to hear this. I can't wait to let somebody give to me now." And you go around and tell other people what you need. I only say that because I've observed that type of thing happen before as an application to this. No, you may say, "I don't have very much, so-and-so probably ought to give some to me." No, you say to yourself, whatever gifts, whatever strengths, whatever abilities you have, be they small or great, how can I use what I have to bless someone that doesn't have? And if you say, "I don't have any spiritual gifts," then here's my suggestion. I would suggest you talk to one of your elders and ask him to pray with you. And Lord willing, one of you will see what your gifts are, because as a saint, you have gifts. That is the Spirit's gift to you as being His child. You have gifts, so use them. Laying hold on eternal life is a community project. So while we pursue it ourselves, we must help one another to pursue it as well. We are helpers. We are partakers in one another's joy. So use your abilities and your strengths as you yourself fight the good fight. As you lay hold on eternal life, help your brother and sister to fight that good fight as well, so that they also can lay hold of eternal life. Let us pray. Our Father, Your gifts to us are innumerable. And we thank You for the calling that You have given us, that we would lay hold on these truths. Work in us that we may persevere in faith, and may the words that have been spoken become deeply ingrained in our heart and in our mind. In Jesus' name.
As you may recall, the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper gave bread to Judas. The Apostle John says that after this identification of him, Satan entered him and he went out into the night. There's an important sense in which we should fence the table, and this is what excommunication does. But I'm afraid that too many of us want to protect the table with the officiousness of an Uzzah protecting the ark. However, the ark did not need protecting. Uzzah needed protecting. Charles Spurgeon was once asked how he would defend the Scriptures. "Defend the Scriptures," he replied, "I would as soon defend a lion." The table the Lord established at that Last Supper did not need to be protected from the likes of Judas. Judas was the one who needed refuge, and he would not take refuge in the one place, the only place, where that could be found. Judas died shortly after his treachery settled in upon him, and the Lord's Supper is still being faithfully honored and observed 2 millennia later. For those who come in simple faith, the table fences us. The Lord is our shield and protector. It is not the other way around. And when we approach the table in this faith and declare the word that accompanies the sacrament with authority, people who do not want the Lord to protect them on his terms flee from it. But we are not in that position. We have come. We want to be fed. We gather to receive the Lord's kindness to us, and he offers it to you here. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this table. We thank you for the bread and the wine. We thank you for the body and the blood. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The charge is this. Many of us have run into, probably more often in fiction than in real life, that character who is so heavenly minded, as it goes, he's no earthly good. He's got his head in the clouds. He's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. That happens in fiction a lot. I've not really seen a lot of that over the course of my life. I have seen a lot of people who are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. There's lots of that. And there is not a small tribe of who are so earthly minded, they're no earthly good. That's common. That's common too. But what we have set before us in the text this morning, what we heard, is that Christian, that species of Christian, who is so heavenly minded that he's a tremendous amount of earthly good. He cares about heaven so much that God uses him to transform the area around him. The charge is this: go and be that kind of Christian. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and with you always. Amen.